Our passage today is Luke 19, verse 11. I'll let you start turning there. And as Jeff gave his word of encouragement, he talked about the enigmatic flavor of the call going out and then our response to salvation. And I think we're going to see a good measure of that today as well. The enigmatic difference flavor between faith and works is God has given us faith. No one is saved by anything other than faith, so that no one may boast. But also, faith without works is dead. We are called to work out our faith and our salvation even. So how do we make sense of that? And I think we're going to look at that a bit through the parable of the 10 minas that we have here in chapter 19 of Luke. So let me read this to us and we'll get going. Luke 19, starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear imminently. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for as these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able here in 2025, some 2,000 years after these words were spoken and uttered, Lord God, that we have them in our hands, that we can study them, that we could meditate on them, that we could learn from them, Father God. Pray that your spirit goes in the midst among us right now into the hearts of the hearer, Lord God, and you will open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, Father God. In your name we pray, amen. So at first brush, this sounds a lot like the parable of the talents. I'm sure in your own mind, you're probably drawing those comparisons. Like, I've heard this before. It does have that familiarity to it, but there's also some nuanced differences, which we're going to be looking at. But one thing I do when I prepare for sermons is I prepare, I study, I pray, I do the work, but then I also research and refer to commentaries to make sure I'm not missing something. And one of these commentaries, all of these commentaries, are universally in agreement that there is a very big backstory to this. There's a reason this is oddly specific and sounds a little interesting, and that's because the original audience had something in mind that we did not, and I'm going to share that with us. So going back 2,000 years ago, this region of Israel, formerly one kingdom and then split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we have Judea, this region that they are in, was a conquered nation under the rule of Rome, as we all know, if we understand what we're talking about there. Pax Romana and the Roman Empire spreading out far and wide, conquering lands. And what they would do is they'd have a large local population. In this case, it was Judea, Jews, right? The Israelites. And what they would have there is they would set upon this region, this conquered land. You've seen Gladiator. You know this isn't weird, right? And they would have an emperor or a ruler, a king, or whoever it was, in this case, a Herod, who is over this local group. And his job was to oversee this populace of largely not Romans, not people who have sworn allegiance and been more, you know, not like rah, rah, rah patriots, but okay, we are a conquered people under the Roman Empire, under this occupation, under this leader, and this is who they have. And so up until about this time, about 4 BC, so we know Herod the Great, about 36, 37 BC to 4 BC, we had Herod the Great reigning over this region, in fact, a larger region, and he was the one who was the Herod and that tried to kill Jesus. We saw the wise man, the magi, they come to visit Jesus, and they say, hey, we've heard the king of the Jews is born, and they said, oh, you know, and Herod's like, oh, really? Because I kind of thought that was my title. Why don't you tell me where he's at when you find him, and I'll go worship him myself. And we know he had nefarious intent, and the magi being told in a dream to go a different way, and then Joseph being told, hey, you better not, you know, return over here. They fled to Egypt. Because Herod then said, oh, here's my point. I'm going to go ahead and kill everyone under age 2 just to make sure I can kill out this potential threat to my rule, this potential other king of the Jews who may have been born. So that's Herod the Great. And this all happens right around Jesus' birth, age 1, age 2. We're not specifically sure, but around there, right? And then Herod the Great dies in 4 BC. And he left his kingdom to his four sons, and they broke this kingdom apart. His Herod the Great was here, and then we had the smaller sections that he subdivided. And his son, he had several sons. One of the sons was named Archelaus. Archelaus was named ruler in the will of Herod over Judea, over this region. This is why we read in Matthew 2:22, as Herod the Great died, an angel of the Lord told Joseph to return to Israel. But then he says, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the city of Nazareth. Whoa, just another coincidence so that Jesus may be called a Nazarene, right? But this is what we see scripturally. So Archelaus was just as bad, if not worse, than his father. And Herod was the guy who was willing to kill a bunch of 2-year-olds and toddlers. And so one of the very first things, so Herod the Great leaves his kingdom, divides it up among his four sons, and leaves this region of Judea to Archelaus. And one of the very first things he does is he takes a golden eagle and he mounts it in front of the temple. Okay, now we know Jesus condemns this generation of Jews and Pharisees and leaders and wicked and evil and corrupt, but they weren't so corrupt that they didn't know this was bad. In fact, they kind of had a bad history with gold engraven images that they worshipped. So when Archelaus does this, they are quite upset with this fact, and rightly so. Maybe, as we can probably assume, not out of a righteous love for the holy God, but out of an affront to their dignity, their religion. How dare you? How dare you challenge us? And so there's a bit of an uprising that happens. And it tells us two teachers, historically, we learn a lot of this from Josephus, by the way. So two teachers, not scriptural, just historical. Two teachers and about 40 students go in one night with axes and chop down this golden eagle statue that was mounted in front of the temple. And how do you think Archelaus reacted to that? Remember, his job was to keep the peace among this conquered people. His job was to rule over this people that was a conquered people of the Roman Empire. He was not an ultimate authority. He answered to Caesar in Rome. And he was trying to do things like lower taxes and build bridges, kind of keep the peace. And then he does this. There's a lot of tension that goes on. Archelaus knows he's kind of caught in the middle, sends a couple of delegates to try and to smooth things over. And of course, this mob kills these guys. And they kill them. I think there was even a general that they killed. And so finally, one night, they've killed a couple of Archelaus' soldiers or men, and they're in the temple cleansing themselves, purifying themselves from this blood on their hands. And Archelaus sends his soldiers of the army into the temple and kills 3,000 men. 3,000 prominent citizens, kind of like our Revolutionary War patriots. Like, he kills 3,000 of them. And then he sends out word, I'm canceling Passover, you guys can't do that. Okay, so this is clearly a big deal. This is clearly a big deal at the time. Everyone is well aware of this. This is massive, massive news. And so this is all happening right as Archelaus is ascending the throne as ruler succeeding Herod the Great, his father, as the ruler of Judea, a smaller region. And when this happened, he has to go to Rome to actually receive his title from Caesar. You know, it's the will, the will happens and he's becomes acting monarch of this region, but he actually has to go get his authority from Caesar. And the Jews actually sent a delegation of about 50 men to go to Rome to protest to Caesar, we do not want this man to rule over us. We do not want, exactly what we're reading scripturally, right? This is not the same story. This is a parable that Jesus tells, but there's a huge parallel history that goes, a recent history that goes right in line with exactly what we're seeing in scripture. And this is going to be at the forefront of the mind of the hearers. Okay, and by the way, this Archelaus only ruled for 2 years, and then his brother, who'd already had a separate section called Herod Antipas, was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. It was actually the Herod who was there presiding over Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Okay, so there's some history for you. There's an interesting backdrop that as we read this parable, it's not unheard of. It's not like, is this kind of confusing? It is a very, very clear correlation to the original hearers at the time, which makes this parable slightly challenging for us because there's not a one-to-one correlation. We can't see, like we've seen in other parables, a vineyard owner comes out and leases his land to these people and they send his servants and they kill us. No, we don't have that. We have a mixed metaphor here of sorts. We have a nobleman who's also severe and wicked and reaps where he does not. That's not a clear one-on-one association to God. This delegation is not clearly defined, although we are going to see what I think the meaning is for this. But just know that this is not one of those parables that Jesus then says, oh, here's the explanation for that parable. He kind of tells this with this historical backdrop. So allow us right now, allow me today a little bit of liberty as we seek to understand this passage, both in this historical context, but also extrapolate the meaning that we have for us today. Starting in verse 11, and he heard these things, and as he heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There's a reason for this parable, and we don't have to guess what it is. The reason is they were nearing Jerusalem. They were nearing Jerusalem, and they, the disciples, supposed the kingdom of God was appearing immediately. We're in Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. Just a couple of weeks ago, we studied Luke 18. And if you were really struggling, pretty soon it'll be in Luke 20. It's going to keep going like that. But Jesus had literally just told them, Luke 18, 31, scroll back one page. Scroll, like turn your Bible. One page. In Luke 18:31, see, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So Jesus has just told them that. We studied that. Hey, we're going to Jerusalem. This is it. This is your last leg of the journey. Stop, stretch your legs, fill up the gas, grab a snack, because from here on out, it's a wild ride. This is it. This is the grand finale. Right? And then we have this interaction with Jesus we saw last week with Zacchaeus, and he comes down. And they're doing the interaction with Zacchaeus. They go in and they leave and they're on that final lap to Jerusalem. They're not sure exactly what's going to happen, but the disciples have been walking with Jesus and hearing this. Jesus, this was last week we saw it. This is his third time prophesying his death and what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And now they're on this final path. Next week is the triumphal entry. We are here, guys. This is where we're culminating. And so they knew one thing. They knew the kingdom of God is at hand. This had been ingrained. They knew the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus, sensing their thoughts, sensing their curiosity about what's going to happen, gives them this parable. So this parable, with this historical backdrop, is given to these people at this time for an understanding of what will transpire, what is coming as the kingdom of God is at hand. And by the way, remember these people, the Jews, specifically the disciples, were looking for this earthly kingdom. They did not quite understand the beautiful truth of what the Messiah's dying on the cross and resurrection is going to mean. They had no concept of that yet. They knew something good and glorious is coming, but not quite sure exactly what it's going to be. And so Jesus gives them this parable as they go from the kingdom of God is coming, sweet, to, wait a minute, what kind of kingdom are we talking about here? What's going to happen? So verse 12, and he said to them, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, this was 30 years prior that had happened and transpired with that Archelaus and that delegation, very fresh in their minds. This is a people group who had long memories and did not quickly forget this. They knew how brutal Archelaus was. They knew that he had murdered 3,000 of their most prominent citizens. Right? And so they knew, they remembered historically, when you said this, we sent this delegation to Rome that he may not rule over us. This is exactly what they're thinking of. Right? This is a very direct correlation. We do not want this man to be our king. He's going to be to receive a kingdom. We don't want him. So this is part of this parable, part of this weaving in of this actual backstory here. But now Jesus is giving this parable to his disciples who are anticipating what this kingdom looks like. And you can kind of slot them where they might be in this. Maybe some of those receiving the minas, the talents. By the way, a mina, estimates vary. Again, you start researching these things, and some people say one, some say another. You know, we don't have that. But it is a unit of measure of money, kind of like a talent was, or a denarii, or a shekel, or whatever. A mina was about 4 months' wages, as near as I can figure. So we're going to call it 30 grand, so we don't have to keep saying 4 months' wages. So it's not an enormous sum. It's a good amount. You can go do a lot of good stuff, but you're not going to, you know, start Tesla with 30 grand. So they were given about 4 months' wages, and they were told to engage in business until I come. So if you remember from the parable of the talents, it was a little bit of a different story here. Parable of talents was, I'm going to give one man five. I'm going to give the other guy two. I'm going to give you guys one. Go do what you can with it. Here, I'm giving everyone an equal amount. I'm giving everyone one mina, one sum, the same sum of money, and they are all going to have the same equal starting point. Now, when we look at it like this, just extrapolating it into our timeline, this makes sense in a certain way because not everyone is given the same amount. Not everyone has the same starting point, but these people do. Right, the parable of the talents, here, you've got five, you've got two, you've got one, and what would we teach and what would you guys say? What have we looked at even from this pulpit before? Like, hey, whatever God has blessed you with, go do the best you can with. Here, you know, we have the other side of that coin. Here's an equal starting point. What are you going to do with that? Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man and you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. So again, parable of the talents, similar flavor, differences. The parable of the mina, the first guy gets a mina, gets $30,000 and does tenfold return, gets $300,000 on it. This guy has proven ability, tenacity, hard work, flat out luck, savvy, intelligence, whatever that might look like. This man has really done a great job with that. And then likewise, the second one, given one talent, turns it into five. Not bad, not too shabby. We're not judging, we're not comparing him to the guy with 10. Both are rewarded in measure with their ability. Hey, you guy who got me 10x, here's 10 cities. You who got 5x, here's 5 cities. Both are lauded and approved. Both are found faithful. Both did the best they could with differing results. Both did the best they could with differing results because it is God who gives the increase. It is God who gives the increase. This is why terms like equality and equity are so detrimental in our society. Some of us will never play in the NBA. Ask Zacchaeus. Some of us are not going to ever be a professional athlete. Some of us are going to struggle because we have different innate abilities, different upbringings, different parentage, parentage, whatever that might be. Just different backstories. Imagine a Depression-era person growing up hoarding food and the way they would have store old hubcaps. You never know when something's going to come in handy. Just the mindset, the way everything that has gone into your life has made you who you are. No one comes from an equal starting point, just as God intended. No two snowflakes are the same. No two people are the same. You cannot legislate equality because we do not have equal gifts, equal starting points, equal mathematical ability, equal physical ability, equal upbringing. There's nothing we can have that is equal. No two people can ever be equal. And if that's the truth, how can we ever demand equity? How can we ever legislate the outcome? God is not a socialist. The Lord helps those who help themselves. That is not scriptural. But that is not an unbiblical principle. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. Let him who steals, steal no more, but get an honest job that he may provide for others. And if we look at these faithful servants, like we saw with the parable of the talents, hey, you've been given something. You've been given a starting point. You did good things of that. Awesome. That is rewarded and blessed. And then to the unfaithful servant, you didn't do anything? You were afraid? You just sat there doing nothing? Well, I'm going to take what you had. And I'm going to give it to the one who has proven a willingness to put the effort in, to strive, and to show some success. We saw recently how God has a special place in his heart for the poor. We know this to be scripturally true, specifically the poor of spirit, but the poor, the downtrodden, those who are legitimately oppressed. If you've seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, when I think poor, this is what I think. Poor, impoverished, bottom of the caste system, literally spending your days digging through trash heaps. The slums of Brazil, I'm sure, are very similar to this, right? That's poverty. There's no pull yourself up by the bootstraps, kid. That's poverty. That is who God sees and has a heart for. We pray for the foster kids camp that Sarah and I go to. That's coming up next month, and we can continue to pray for that. Foster care kids are another system. Kids who... You want to talk about starting point. They've been ripped out of their home because their parents are neglectful, abusive, drug addicted, alcohol addicted. Don't provide the basic necessities. So we see kids in here with the lowest of starting position ever. This is who God cares about. Not the self-made poor. When I was lived back in Riverside, I would be part of a lot of government type of things and business type of things. And they had what we called the Public Safety Engagement Team, and PSET, if you want to be cool. And what this PSET team would do is they'd give up every some sort of meeting, and they, city council meeting, they'd give it a report, and they would brag that sometimes it takes 50 encounters to get someone to receive services. So we have a government agency paying people full-time to knock on someone's tent 50 times before this person would accept the free food you're trying to give them. So mired in their drug addiction and mental stupor. This is not the God-honoring poor that God holds his promises for. This is not what God says we blessed. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our status in life. We are not better in air quotes, because we've been born into a good family. Even sitting here today, what a privilege and blessing that many in this world don't have. We're not better in God's eyes because you've been got up and got dressed and went to school and graduated and got a job and did all these great things. And you're not worse in God's eyes if you're born into this abject poverty of foster care. And the best you can do is barely get a GED and work a low-paying job and have three roommates and have an apartment for yourself. Both of these are equally impressive to God, because God does not care about the amount of ability of return you're getting on your investment, but that you're doing the godly effort. God gives natural ability mathematically to people. Can we agree with this? And some people take a math class and are naturally gifted mathematically. They ditch school. They close their eyes. They don't take notes, and they get a B. And then some people work as hard as they possibly can and study and take notes and work extra hard and get a tuner and get a C. Does God appreciate the B more? Is that what we learn from the parable of the minas here, the parable of talents? No, the answer is no. God gives the increase. We give God the glory. We do the best we can. God does not love the rich man. God loves Lazarus. God doesn't love the blind, the Pharisees. God loved the blind beggar. This is what we've seen scripturally. God is not impressed with your outcome because not only did he give you your starting point, he gives you your increase. God doesn't look at the richest people and be like, well, you must be doing it right. Hey, Bill Gates, take another trip to Epstein's Island. You've earned it, buddy. That's not what we see scripturally. What we see, worldly outcomes can be a measure of the effort you put in. I promise you, if I went to the gym 4 times a week, I would look a little different. I would be stronger, right? There are natural laws to everything. If you work a lot of overtime, you will get a bigger paycheck. But like we saw with Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is incumbent on us in Scripture to do the best we can with the whatever mina or talent or measure you've been given and to give it your best effort. We see this scripturally as our men's study has been going through. Last week specifically, men are called to be providers and protectors. Yes, absolutely. God is glorified in our efforts. But he gives the increase and he gives the reward. And the moral of the story comes down to here in verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, these people trying to be fair, these people who are worried about the equity side of things, but wait a minute, Lord, he's already got 10 minas. You can't take this one mina from this guy and give it to the guy who's got 10. That's not fair. And he says, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Uh-oh, this is going to get a little complicated here. Kind of took a turn from, hey, well done, guys, to let's rip this one mina from this guy, give it to the other guy, and by the way, let's slaughter some more people. So let's look into this. Here, the nobleman, again, not a direct one-on-one correlation for God, but the nobleman takes this small amount trusted with this unfaithful servant, the one who had done very, very little with it, the one who had been given an opportunity, by the way, even given a call to faith, a call to repentance, and he gives it to the one who showed great faith and great effort. To everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And then again, that other clause, but as far as the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, I'm going to tie this in really quick to the parable of the talents, because here's how the parable of the talents ends in Matthew 25, I believe. So take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Okay, we're tracking very similar. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, go back to the context of what brought us here. They're approaching Jerusalem. They're approaching Jesus' final week on his earthly ministry. He's telling them, guys, this is what's going down right now. This is what's going to happen. I just told you all the bad things that are going to happen to the Son of Man. Here we are approaching Jerusalem. You're eagerly anticipating what's going to happen here. There's going to be a separation of those who believe and those who do not. Those who have and those who have not. Those who have a measure of faith and do something with it, and those who do not. And I want to tread lightly here. I want to be encouraging as I can, because I know many at times have struggled with faith. Am I truly a believer? Am I doing enough? Right? And God gives us all a measure of faith. And I'm not here to, I want to encourage and exhort. But the reality is salvation comes to those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. We do not have a works-based righteousness. There is nothing we can do to earn God's favor, to earn his salvation. But who's the worthless servant here? Who are these enemies who say, we don't want this king to reign over us? The worthless servant is the one who is given a measure of faith and does nothing with it. And these wicked are the ones who have been given the opportunity to have a king, but actively reject him. We are saved by faith and faith alone, but you must have faith. You must believe, you must repent of your sin and declare Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. This is the reality of our salvation. This is why we tied in so beautifully with what Jeff shared in Ezekiel. I almost never give someone the passage, but this morning I did give Jeff that verse in Ezekiel to share. Did a fantastic job. I thank you. We are given that measure of faith. We are given a measure of anything in our life, and it is on us to do something with it, to not bury it. In the parable of the talents, and in this parable here, the one who did nothing, the one who buried it, the one who put it in a handkerchief, the one who ignored it, was cast into outer darkness. Proverbs says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Amen. What an encouragement. That's faith. That's faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Have faith. And that comes first. You cannot follow Christ without faith. But then here's the action part. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. God doesn't steer a parked car. What do we say often? Put one foot in front of the other and follow God. Faith comes first. Follow Christ. But once you have that faith, you must diligently and faithfully follow. God will reward that effort. Again, we started out this parable today with them, his disciples wondering, and it says they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. These disciples were anticipating the coming kingdom of God, but they were anticipating it in this version of all the trappings that would come with an earthly kingdom. We've explored that in the past, but here's an example we learned from Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, we have the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John. And we have their mother come to Jesus. Matthew 20, it's getting kind of late in the book, right? Kind of, we've been around a while, and what does she say? Lord, can little Jimmy sit on one side of you in the kingdom and little Johnny sit on the other side? That would really honor them and me, God, because you're going to have a kingdom. Can they just sit at the side of your throne? They did not quite understand the kingdom of God that was coming, and so He's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. He's kind of trying to tell them, guys, this is what's going to happen. Again, Luke 18, let me refer back to that. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. This is what Jesus had just told them. But here's specifically what he had told them. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And then here's James and John's mom. And so then we'll rule like kings. And then it's going to be good for us. They're not quite grasping it. This is why Jesus is giving this parable. He's making it clear it is not all puppy dogs and candy canes. Kingdom of God is not like this end of this year team party. Okay, we got it. Got through the last week. Now we're all just on easy street and celebrating. Everything's going to be good. And no one's getting a participation trophy. By the way, I'm guilty of that. I want to make fun of participation trophies, but I coached a lot of youth soccer, and I fell for it too. At first, we're like, here's the MVP trophy. You scored the most goals. Here's most improved. You started off not so good, and you're better. But pretty soon, you get to the bottom shelf there, and you're like, hey, best team colors more worn most often. You know, and you're really struggling to find trophies to give, cleanest uniform, best post-game snacks. Like, this mentality that everyone is going to get rewarded equally and celebrated and triumph because you're living in this time and it's awesome. You live in America. Woo! This is not what we see scripturally. This is not what we see here. The time is coming for all the things the prophets had foretold. Everything written about the Son of Man will come to pass. And what it's going to look like is this. Those who have been faithful on this earth will be greatly rewarded in the next life. What we saw in the parable of the sower, those who have shown that merit, those who have been, who received the word of the gladness and sprouted up and were fruitful, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Even that parable gives us a different measure of what that success, if you will, may look like. We are not all bred to have the same ministries or qualities or gifting. Sometimes just holding on is enough. Different results, different measures of success, but all honor God. Those who are faithful in this life, to use this parable, will be given cities to rule over. They will be given great honor. They'll be given crowns of jewels in those crowns in the next life. This is what will happen. But to those who were given a measure of faith and did nothing with it, perhaps, how do you think Judas feels right about now? What do we see with the rich young ruler given a standing in the community, given the word and obeying the law of God ever since he was a boy and given material wealth? Where does he fall into this? Maybe that seed who fell on rocky soil, who sprang up quickly but had no root. Maybe the seed that fell in among the thorns, that sprang up and looked good, went to church every Sunday, but just withered away, did not bear any fruit because there was no true faith with it. Even the small measure of faith will be taken from them. And again, this is what he taught in the week leading up to his death and his resurrection. This is what Jesus has been saying repeatedly to these Jewish leaders. You've heard it repeatedly. You wicked and evil generation. This is what he's been preaching over and over. Even now, you are rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I cannot help but see a parallel to today's world, to today's society. How many are rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ? How many are given a measure of faith? Do you realize the blessing that being born in America is to someone? Just as far as the ability to hear the word of God, to not live in poverty, to be able to truly grow up from nowhere and make something of yourself. By God's grace, people can be raised in the church, raised with a foundation, and saved in an early life and never fall away. Or maybe following the promises of Scripture, fall away, but when they're trained up, they return like the prodigal. Maybe some are given 5 talents and take a different path of that, spiritually speaking. Maybe some are given every opportunity in the world to live a life of faith, to come to Christ, to do something outside of living for themselves, to build their own kingdom, and they fail at that. And some have been raised in this society and others and hear the word of God preached daily. What does Ezekiel 18 say? Turn and live. I'm not willing that any should die. Just turn and live. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Repent and believe. How many have heard this call? How many have been given this opportunity? And they cannot see past their own selfishness and their own self-fulfillment. And then we have this delegation who is sent and said, we don't want this king to reign over us. We know that, people. In fact, this week at the Coeur d'Alene City Council, those people read a declaration affirming Pride Month 2025. Woohoo! This is that delegation. They're actively fighting the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you read Scripture, you know it does not end well for them. We read scripturally, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Many today have wicked hearts of stone, and as Jeff continued in Ezekiel, and God wants to take this heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. We know the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform any life. We know this. We believe in it. In fact, weeks ago with Zacchaeus, maybe last week, we saw this wicked, evil man who started from nothing, spiritually and morally speaking, was turned around in an afternoon. But history dictates that very few who come from these places of hatred of God find grace. Many of those are called wicked servants and are cast into the outer darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is why scripturally we say, be in church, raise your kids in church. How many stories and testimonies do we know? I can look around this room knowing you have said, I started in church, I went there as a kid, but when I got older, I walked away, but God pulled me back. This is a material blessing. Even this act of raising your kids in the church, training them up. We talk about that phrase Christian nationalism, that's got a lot of negative connotations to it. Some of them racist, but the reality is, don't you want to live in a society that declares the law, God is the law of the land, that publicly proclaims Jesus Christ? We prayed in our prayer meeting this week. The Pentagon, Pete Hegseth led a very God-honoring prayer meeting at the Pentagon. Amen. That's an answer to prayer. We've been praying for our leaders, for our nation. You talk about a Christian nation as opposed to what? How many of the Muslim countries have a high percentage of Christians? And how many born into a Muslim society are going to go to hell? This is the reality of it. This is why we want the name of God to be known far and wide, why we want to preserve even the traditions here in America, as God has providentially given us a society based on Christianity to preserve that for the generations around us, because it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well for those who do not. When you look at the days of Noah, God gave him a lot of advance notice about that flood, and he says, go build an ark. He didn't say, go call people to repentance. When you look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, I will destroy that city. Oh, even if there's 10 righteous? Yeah, okay, fine. Let's go find those 10 righteous, and he could not. Societally, yes, we need to do all we can to keep the presence of God in the forefront, to preserve potentially even lives from being destroyed. This is incumbent on us as holders of the truth, that we may even be used to plant and to water and to spread this seed of the truth about Jesus Christ, to give this talent or this mina to those in our lives. And I have this fear as I see society degrade so quickly, how many young men, young women too, but how many young men grow up with an iPhone with the most perverse things in the world at their fingertips? How many kids in California or Washington grow up watching the hardest drugs being done publicly on the street, and as soon as they're 18, it's legal to do whatever they want? I cannot help but see that as Satan's attempt to destroy the measure of faith given to this society, given to our world. Snatch that seed from the ground that it may not take root. Don't be afraid to stand up and say, that's not what I want for my country. Brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of God not at hand? Are we not entering in our own Jerusalem or approaching it soon? I don't know. I'm not into any of the wacko stuff out there. I'm not trying to tell you that God's coming back imminently, but how could he not be? How could he not be, to be honest? Take hold of our faith. Take hold of the measure of faith that God has bestowed upon you. Grab hold of it, but grab hold of each other. Do not let any stray. Let us take whatever we have, whatever measure of faith that God has given us, and double it, fivefold it, tenfold it, multiply it greatly for the glory of God, for the furthering of his kingdom, that we may be found to be those faithful servants, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for your just act of mercy that brings us here to hear your word preached. Your word that is just so beneficial to our lives for all aspects, Lord God. We are grateful to it. We pray that we will be faithful and diligent in our service of the King who has saved us out of destruction into his glorious light. In your name we pray. Amen.